to these two verses where the theme is to brother one another. We've been adopted into God's family by the grace of God, and He's called us to live in that family as brothers and sisters with one another. And so we have both privileges and responsibilities. And six of them are listed here in these two verses, verses 14 and 15 of 1 Thessalonians 5. We've already looked at the first three of them: admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Now, those three things, they challenge us. They tend to reorient our lives, I guess I would say. They remind us we're not just here living for ourselves. We're living for God, but living with others and His purposes in their life through us. We are here for them, not for ourselves. We've been called to live in actual relationship with actual people, some of whom we need to help. We need to encourage. We need to admonish. But we do so in humble recognition that we need the very same help ourselves. At times, sometimes more often than we wish, we are in need, and we need our brothers to come alongside us. Now, if you're here and you don't think you are in need or ever are in need, well, then that just shows you already are in need. You're in need of some correct theology. We're sinners. We're called saints, but we're sinners in process. We're sinners being transformed. Very much a work in process. The next three commands, though, challenge us, I guess I would say, in a little more personal way, because they direct us when others do us wrong. Look at the text. The end of verse 14, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. The first two have to do with restraint, right? Restraining ourselves from something. And the final one has to do with pursuit. Pursuing, throwing yourself into something. I just want to walk through these three this morning with this idea of both restraint and pursuit. First, restraint. We're told in the end of verse 14 to be patient with everyone. And what this means is to restrain our passions. Okay? Literally, the word here is in the Greek, makrothumeo, long passioned. A lot of times people think this Greek word thumeo, it's kind of popular to say slow to anger or long in your anger. Well, thumos does not just mean anger. It is simply the bubbling up of passions. It is being controlled by your passions. So really it means be slow or long to act on your passions, especially your natural passions. So it means we are patient. We wait, we endure. We're not controlled by our immediate emotions. It's not our natural character to wait, especially when our emotions are strong. I mean, little children have to be taught this, right? To control their emotions, to not just act on the first thing that comes to them. Growing Christian character calls upon us to learn to wait. Learn to endure, learn to control our passions, specifically here in this context, in dealing with our living out these real relationships with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, in the family of God, specifically toward those who are unruly, toward those who are faint-hearted, toward those who may be weak, where we have to lend them our strength. We have to go to them and encourage them. We may have to try to get them back into line. That all takes effort from us. At times, it seems, with those who are unruly, those who are weak, those who are faint-hearted, we just kind of want to say, hey, get back in line. Be encouraged. Get up. Do your part. Stop being so weak. But that's not what we've been called to do. We've been called to go help them, encourage them. And we need to restrain that natural passion that makes us frustrated. with them at times. We're being taught here to be like Abraham. In Hebrews 6:15, as Steve read this morning, Abraham waited patiently for the promise to come. Do you realize God made him a promise back in chapter 12 of Genesis? And it was 25 years later before he began to see the first fruits of God's fulfilling that promise. God promised that he would make him a great nation, give him a child. And it was 25 years later before Isaac was born. Abraham patiently waited for the promise. That's what we're being called to do. Turn with me to James chapter 5. To the right, about six books. James chapter 5. We're being told here to wait like a patient farmer. In this case, for the coming of the Lord. Look at the text. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient. Very word here. Brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. We wait for the Lord's promise. We wait for what He has promised to us. And then just keep turning a few pages to the right to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because we're taught to wait not only like Abraham and like the farmer, but we're taught to wait like God waits. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Though God's passions are aroused as His elect cry out to Him day and night for justice and for His return, that elicits God's passions within Him. He desires to come and set all things right and to bless His own. But He is long in His passions. He is slow about acting on His passions. Why? So that those He is drawing to Himself would come to Him for repentance. So if we are adopted sons of our Father and God is patient, and the heroes of our faith are patient, and James tells us to be patient like a farmer, if we're His sons and daughters, and His own Spirit is within us, we're too called to be patient. First and foremost, toward the unruly, toward the weak, toward the faint-hearted. But as Paul says back in the text, turn back to 1 Thessalonians 5, not only be patient with these he's just described, but be patient with everyone. So what does patience mean? It means we interact and seek to help our not-so-perfect brothers and sisters in Christ, that we be taught to be led by the Spirit to restrain our natural frustrations, restrain our irritations, restrain ourselves withdrawing from others when they hurt us, when accusations come at us, when there's a lack of interest on their part, we're trying to help them and they don't seem interested, our passions may arise and we're taught to wait, be patient. Patience means we don't let those kinds of emotions control us. Be patient with everyone. Restrain your passions in that regard. The second restraint here is really an application of the first. In verse 15, we're told to restrain revenge. Okay, this is just a type of patience, a very specific type. See to it that no one repays another evil for evil. Now, this applies to all situations, but it has a specific application here in this context as evil comes to us as we seek to play the part of a good big brother. We seek to go admonish the unruly. We seek to help the weak. We seek to encourage the faint-hearted. Sometimes evil comes at us when we do that. You've probably been the recipient of that. Now, when I say evil, and what Paul says evil here, I don't necessarily mean some moral wickedness by our fellow Christians. The term Paul uses here for evil is just a general term that doesn't necessarily imply some wicked behavior. It just means bad, harm. Some disadvantage comes to us. It's used of things like snake bites. It's used of things like boils on the skin, etc. There's nothing wicked about those things. It's just a disadvantage. Harm comes with this term evil. It's a bad thing. It's something hurtful, harmful. As you seek to help others, does harm ever come back to you? There's a real chance you may get hurt. You may get misunderstood. You may get taken advantage of. Perhaps not on purpose. Perhaps not with wicked intent, but an evil result comes to you at least. What do you do? What do your passions tell you to do? Well, the Scripture says very plainly, don't repay that wrong with another wrong. Bad for bad, hurt for hurt. So that's the natural response, right? To get even, to set it right. Even if it's not the exact kind of evil that came at you, some evil needs to come back. I mean, it's only right. They did me wrong. I'm going to do them wrong. You know the old saying, I don't get mad, I just get even. When a small child gets hit, right, what do? They typically hit back. But when we get older, we're a little more sophisticated than that. We don't go around hitting people back. We just get sophisticated in our revenge. Right? Somebody betrays a trust of us. We don't need to find a trust of theirs to betray. No, we just give them the cold shoulder. Someone takes something that belongs to us. We're not so unsophisticated to go find something that we can steal of theirs. No, we just go tell other people about it. We just gossip. It's revenge nonetheless. We're returning evil for evil. It may be natural, but that's the whole problem, isn't it? It is natural. It's not spiritual. It's not wrought of God's Spirit. It's not the new Spirit that He's given us. It doesn't promote peace among us. As God's new creation in Christ, we've been reconciled with God, and we are to seek for the things that make peace with others. So when they lay a brick of a hurt against us in this wall of separation that's being built between brothers, we don't lay another brick on top of it. That's what's being called for here. We don't participate with others in building a wall between brothers. Yeah, they may do us wrong. They laid the brick. But we don't come back and lay another brick on top of. So, husbands, when your wife does something that hurts you, harms you, brings you to disadvantage, whether with wicked intent or not, whether on purpose or not, don't come back and lay another brick on top of that. Parents, when your children fail to respond to you, don't respond to them in anger. Don't give back evil to them. Lay another brick on top of their brick. Brothers and sisters, when someone ignores you, when someone takes advantage of you, don't resent them in your heart. This is what Paul is saying here. We just have to fight against this. Okay? Because not only does it feel so good to pay people back, but we almost feel justified in our heart, don't we? We almost feel as if, well, they did me wrong. They can't get away with it. I need to set this right, so I need to do some bad, some harm back to them so they won't feel so comfortable doing that again. It's just right. It's the law. It's reciprocity. Tit for tat. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. It's so natural to us. So how do we restrain ourselves? How do we restrain this passion for revenge? I hope you're seeing it's a problem. We tend to think, oh no, revenge, I don't take revenge. Do we ever return? So how do we restrain ourselves from this? I'm not sure what just happened there. There we go. How do we restrain ourselves? I just want to give you a three-point harness system, you know. Kids' child restraints have five-point harness. I don't know. I haven't had a kid in that for, do they have seven-point harness now? I mean, we're just going to have them in a straitjacket in their car seat soon. So, but here's a three-point revenge restraint system for you. Really just, I guess I'd say three truths to remind yourself of when you are tempted, very naturally, to return back evil for evil. Just remember these three things. One, when you take revenge, you actually violate the law. You may say, no, it's the law. You did wrong. You get wrong done back to you. But that's the old law. You actually violate the new law. Turn back with me to James chapter 2. I want you to see how James terms this new law. He's talking here about our faith and how we live it out in James 2. He says, look, if you belong to Christ, you've been brought under a new covenant, a new law. And this is because you belong to a new country. You're new citizens. You're citizens in a new realm. Your citizenship is in heaven. You belong to a new family. Every family has family rules. Now you belong to God's family. You're no longer in Adam's race, living under his natural laws. The golden rule, you know, of Adam's race is do unto others before they do it to you. We live under a new golden rule now. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. You belong to Christ's family. James 2 calls this new rule in verse 8 the royal law. He calls it in verse 12 the law of liberty. Look at verse 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. What does it entail? Verse 13. Listen, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. There's the essence of this law of liberty. You show mercy. You'll be judged by the new law if you fail to show mercy. In other words, when someone deserves something from you, you don't give it to them. You don't return evil for evil. You don't take any kind of revenge. Far from being justified when you take revenge, it's just right. You're actually guilty under your new country's law. You're guilty under your new house rules. That's our first restraint. Remember, we break the new covenant. We break the new law when we take revenge. Second, you make yourself God. Turn back to Romans chapter 12. And this is as Paul's writing to the Romans, he says very much the same as he said to the Thessalonians about taking revenge. Romans chapter 12, though, tells us more, tells us why. Because when you take revenge, you make yourself God. Verse 17 of Romans 12, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. And verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When we pay back any harm because harm has come to us, we put ourselves in the place of God. We make ourselves God. He said, vengeance is mine. I am the one who is enacting ultimate right and wrong. I'm the one who puts things in their place. And when you take revenge, you say to God, stand down, God. I got this one. I know better what happened than you. My righteous standard is better than your standard. My sovereign wisdom is better than your wisdom. The offense it caused me is more than you understand, God. So I'll take care of this one. I'll do them harm back. This is the height of arrogance. This is bumping God off his throne. This is God's sole prerogative to take vengeance. And when you desire to return evil for evil to anyone at any time, then you need to tremble, especially if you've left your phone on. And you need to say, if you desire to take revenge, you just need to say, who do you think you are? Do you think you're God? It is only God who takes revenge. Don't tread where only God is authorized, where only God fully knows. You need to tremble. Again, we're talking about here for personal wrongs, okay? I just want to make clear, we're not talking about the responsibility that God has given civil government and the responsibility that God has given parents for establishing order and maintaining order within their own realms. civil authorities have the responsibility, they bear the sword, to keep order and restrain evil. That's their responsibility. They're not returning evil for evil, that put you in jail because you stole something. That is the responsibility that God has lent to civil government. That is the responsibility that God has lent to parents to maintain order within the home and to train the child. That's not returning evil for evil. That is establishing justice on behalf as a servant of God. But when we're talking about personal wrong, somebody does me wrong and I'm going to go do wrong back to them, this is where we take God's seat. Don't do it. Restrain yourself by trembling before God. The third restraint is that when you take revenge, you have stopped following Jesus' example. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. A profound passage. We refer to it often, and rightfully so. Peter's just been speaking here about the suffering in 1 Peter 2:21. About the suffering that servants may, as they respectfully submit to their earthly masters who are unreasonable, they may encounter suffering. And as you patiently endure such wrongs, at the end of verse 20, Peter says, this finds favor with God. Not when you do wrong and you're badly treated by your earthly master, no, but when you're doing what's right and you suffer anyway, and you patiently endure that finds favor with God. And then in verse 21 to 24, Peter presents the person of Jesus. And he really presents him in two ways here. In the one sense, in verse 24, he presents Jesus as the one who bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might now live a righteous life. He has purchased our reconciliation. Okay. But in verse 21 to 23, Jesus is put forward as an example for us. Look how the text reads, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose." What purpose? What he just mentioned at the end of verse 20, to patiently endure when another does you wrong. "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats." Jesus' own spirit within us leads us to respond to wrongs done to us in the very same way that Jesus responded to wrongs done to him. And when we fail to follow Jesus' example, not only are what we're doing is disobeying the royal law, not only are we usurping God's place to take revenge, but we are directly silencing, quenching, choking out Jesus' spirit that lives in the heart of the believer, saying we have a better example to follow than Jesus. Maybe some iconic heroes from literature. Maybe Hamlet. What a dark example of revenge. Maybe the Count of Monte Cristo, such a calculating person. Maybe Inigo Montoya, so consumed. You know, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Over and over and over. When we take revenge, these are the examples that we're following. Are these men better men than Jesus? I hope you think not. But when we return evil for evil, we're acting as if their example is the example we should be following rather than Jesus' example. Restrain. How? I think to win this battle, we need to finish the verse. We need to understand not only what Jesus did in not returning evil for evil, but we need to understand how he did it. How does verse 23 end? "He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That takes us back to point two. To let God have his place. God's going to set all things right. I don't have to set them right now, at this point, this person, for this wrong. He's on the throne. He is our Father. He is tenaciously caring about what concerns us. And so like Jesus, we just confidently say, in the face of wrong, great wrong if necessary, great injustice, great harm that comes to us, the same thing Jesus said as it was about to come onto him. "Not my will, your will be done." faith. Absolute trust in God's power, in God's wisdom, in God's sovereign plan. That's at the heart of what it is to restrain our passions, particularly the passion to return evil for evil. So strap on the, you know, this three-point harness. I am going to follow the example of Jesus. I'm not going to usurp God's place. I'm not going to violate the new law. Restraint. That is some don't religion right there. But that's only halfway. When you have restrained your passions, you've only gone halfway in what we have called to do. You haven't fully completed. Turn in the text back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because the sentence, the command doesn't end there. Not only are we to restrain our natural passions, specifically for revenge, but we are to now do something positively. What does it say? Do not seek to repay. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for another and for all people. Pursuing them good. See, that's kind of an awkward sentence. I'm just repeating it as Paul says it. Because if restraining our natural passions is hard enough, we now are called upon to do good to those who did evil to us. Not just do good, but quite literally pursue doing them good. This is what Paul says when he uses this term, always seek after. I think the term seek after is a little bit weak. The New American Standard uses that. The ESV uses that. Certainly it's stronger than the NIV puts it. Try to be kind. No, that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying try to be kind. The word he uses here is stands for a vigorous, wholehearted pursuit with zeal and passion. It's used by Paul of how he used to persecute the Christians before he met Christ on the road to Damascus. With all his heart and all his zeal, angrily going after them with all the passion he had, to foreign cities if necessary. This word Paul uses here when he says seek after, it is the word that is most often translated persecute in the New Testament. To violently stand against and persecute someone, this exact same word. And Paul's using it here in a positive sense. It's used in Philippians 3 in the same way, in a positive sense, a Christian's diligent pressing on toward the goal of the call of the resurrection day. And this is the word Paul uses here for how we repay those who did us wrong. Yes, restrain your natural passions, but let an unnatural passion begin to control you and bubble up in you and move you to do them good. Zealously seek out some good you might do for the person who did you wrong. Not just do them good by not doing them wrong. Go better than that and do them some specific good in the place of doing them evil. Friends, you ignore this command, don't you? You feel yourself excused from doing this. I've done enough when I've restrained myself. No, that's not what we're called to. You think you've done your good deed. You think you've behaved like Jesus by restraining your desire for revenge. The sentence continues, though. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, comma, but. And the Greek word for but that Paul uses here is the strongest adversative that he could have used. The strongest change of direction. Don't do that, but I'm telling you, you must do this. He's not just continuing on with some unconnected command. This is directly connected to those who have done wrong for you or against you. He continues the command. He says, oh, it's payback time. Oh yeah, we need to pay people back when they do us wrong. It's just how you pay them back. Instead of evil for evil, good for evil. And it's not just maybe if you might find some way somewhere along the in time that you might do them good. Yeah, I guess if I had the opportunity, I would. That's not what he's saying. Try to be kind. Seek for, pursue zealously some good that you might do to the one who just did you wrong. Okay, I just got undone by this text. We just got undone. This is so unnatural. Besides, positive commands are always harder to fulfill than restraint commands, right? Because you have to act. You have to pour your energy into something rather than just merely restraining myself from something. And if there's anyone we don't want to pour energy into blessing, it's someone who just did us wrong. Because perhaps they've already taken a bunch of our energy. Perhaps they've already taken a bunch of our resources as we've sought to help them. Maybe they've been making our life difficult. Maybe they've even betrayed us in some way. Right. You know, like Jesus' own countrymen did to him. Like Jesus' own disciples at times did to him. Always, I'm just reading the text, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So where's the heart for this? Where's the motivation? How do we do this? Let me give you two sources, two motivations for this. First motivation, forgiveness. Mark 11:25. You just say to yourself, if I've been forgiven, then I am called to forgive. Forgiveness is about responding to wrongs done. It's about not requiring repayment from someone who just did you wrong. This is what God has done for us who have trusted in Christ. He has forgiven all of our sins. And this is what we are called to do from the heart in response to the wrongs done against us. The text reads very plainly, whenever you stand praying, like, you know, always, and you are there before God, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Forgive. So that your Father, who is in heaven, will also forgive your transgressions. Forgiveness is one of these telltale signs that one is truly born again. As Jesus makes it clear in the parable at the end of Matthew 18, the one who has truly grappled with the magnitude of their own sinfulness and the gravity of those sins and the weight of God's judgment that should be coming to them and the great mercy of God and the price Jesus had paid at the cross, one who has truly grappled with that, it almost cannot help but forgive others because they're just undone by the grace of God that has come to them. And the joy over that, God, because any wrong that anybody has done to us is always lesser than the wrongs we have done towards God, the infinite high being who has blessed us with everything, life and breath, and created us, and we have rebelled against him, and he forgave all of it. Having been forgiven, there's no debt that remains to be paid. We're not paying God off. It's all been paid. And we treat others like that also. There's no reason for us then not to do good to a person. They just did us wrong. We forgive them. There's no reason not to do them good like we do to every person. But there's a greater motivation. There's a greater compelling reason for us to be doing good to those who just did wrong to us. You know what it is? It's our adoption. It's whose family we belong to. Matthew chapter 5, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Not so that you might become sons, but because you are sons and you may act like sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. Jesus says much the same thing in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, at a different time. He says, love your enemies. Do good, lend, expecting nothing in the return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's our Father. That's whose family we belong to. That's whose children we are. Our Father's kindness to ungrateful and evil men, oh my goodness, is overwhelmingly demonstrated in the life of His chosen people, Israel. Talk about ungrateful and evil in their history, and God's overwhelming kindness was demonstrated to them. His loyalty, His blessing of them as a nation, a consistently wayward people. Supremely demonstrated when He zealously sent His Son to die for ungrateful and evil people as He died on the cross and suffered for our sins. God did us the ultimate good. And not when we were kind of just ambivalent to Him or neutral to Him. No, while we were perpetrating evil against Him. And that's true not only of mankind, but let's make it personal. That's true of what He did for me. When I was a stubborn, arrogant, rebellious teenager, God sent gospel witness to me. Gospel witnesses over years. But not only that, He opened my blind eyes to see what had been right in front of me all the time. He opened my deaf ears to let me hear for the first time in reality that I needed to give my life to Him and trust in His Son. He opened my heart. He gave me new life and allowed me to respond in repentance and faith. As Ed testified this morning, He called me to Himself. He did the same for me. Caused me to respond to Him with repentance and faith, with freedom and joy. That's what He did for me. My friends, God has not only been patient with us, but He has been oh so kind to us. Is it any wonder when Paul tells the Corinthians what God's kind of love is about? His first two descriptors of love are, love is patient. Love is kind. It does good. It not only restrains evil that it should give back, but it does good. This is God's love for us. And so if we have become recipients not only of the grace of salvation, but also the grace of adoption as sons, then Paul says in Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Our hearts cry out, Abba, Father. But more than that, because of the transforming work of His Spirit within, our lives begin to cry out, Abba, Father. We begin to demonstrate that we're living very much like His Son. And so our lives become conformed to His Son, who did what? Restrained evil, but also did good to the very people He should have given evil to. Our forgiveness and our adoption. This is why we seek after good for those who have harmed us, even those who bring evil on us. That's the text. But so that we're not in danger of being hearers only who delude ourselves, but doers of this good word, let me have you do something right now. I want you to take your piece of paper or your phone or whatever you got to write on. I want you to write something down. Really just one thing. Maybe just one word. Okay? Here's what I want you to write down. Something very concrete. Don't just think about it. I want you to write it down. Get it concrete. I want you to write a name. I want you to write a name of a person who has done you wrong, who has brought harm to you. But more than that, the name of the person who has done you wrong, and you have not been patient with them. You've let your passions control your response to them, your natural passions. And you have returned some harm to them. Or you have failed to specifically do them some good. Why don't you write that person's name down? I've already got it written down on my page because I know exactly who it is. There may be further application from this sermon than that one name, but there cannot be less. Enjoy over your adoption in Christ. Enjoy over your forgiveness. Enjoy over not only the patience, but the kindness that Jesus has shown to you. You go love this enemy of yours. You do them some good. And you will be sons and daughters in that act of the Most High God. Let's pray. And when I finish praying, I just want you to keep praying for the strength and the courage and the zealousness to do that very thing. Oh Lord, we worship your Son, Jesus Christ. And our prayer this morning is that you would not make that profession, that worship, an idle boast. But you would, by your Spirit, so move in us that in this one act and in a series of successive acts after that, that you would show us to be true sons and daughters of yours, very much like your Son. Would you please assist us in this, for it is not natural and it is not pleasant at first, but in the end it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness and a joy that cannot be had in this life without it. Help us to love our enemies for the joy that will come to us when we do, for the joy of knowing that we are with our Father and His Son and the Spirit. This is our God. Help us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.